Please turn in your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 2. There's 22 verses. The entire chapter is one contextual unit. And simply I entitled my message, The Wisdom of God. This chapter is a plea from Solomon to his son, but being written under the inspiration of God, we ought to see this as God speaking to us as his children. And this is God pleading with you to hear him, that it may be well with you. This passage doesn't get into particulars. So if you're looking for answers to, you know, particular questions about your finances or about how to run your family or about how to do anything, that's not what this is about. This is God calling upon you to pursue the wisdom of God. And he's telling you that if you do this, it will produce certain results. That the path that you will walk will be characterized by, you know, characterized a certain way, and it will produce certain results, positive, lasting results. Come on in. So this is, the whole chapter is a plea from God to you to pursue him. You know, right at the start of the passage, he says to seek wisdom. But this isn't just any wisdom. In verse 5, as part of this initial plea, it's defined as coming from God. So this is that wisdom which finds its source in God. And an urging of us to seek God's wisdom. Wisdom nowadays, we tend to think of, you say the word wise, and we think of old men with long gray beards. Or maybe guys in Greek togas, you know. We tend to think of this as not very practical. Which is funny, because wisdom actually is eminently practical. Wisdom is, Pastor has shared with you before, wisdom in Hebrew and in Greek both, I don't know how over time it came to be switched to referring to guys who sit and read books all the time and never do anything useful and just, you know, think these lofty thoughts. Wisdom meant skillful. And it's often contrasted with just knowledge. Here, he talks about, you know, he in the same verse, he says, wisdom and knowledge. To give you a handy, you know, reference idea, knowledge is facts. Wisdom is about how to apply those in a meaningful and effective way. And so God here is calling on you not to learn the world's wisdom, but to learn his wisdom, the wisdom that finds its source in him. And the first thing that he tells us about this, the first main point, is that they that seek God's wisdom shall find it. I've shared with people about prayer. I said there is a prayer request that God will always honor. He will never say no. You can pray for more money, and he may say, no, you don't need more money. More money will just hurt you. You can pray even that God take away your suffering, and he may tell you no, like he did to the Apostle Paul. Whatever it was that was the thorn in his flesh, he says that he prayed three times that God would relieve him of it. And God told him, no more. Let the matter be. And he told him, he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. So even asking God to relieve your suffering may be counter to the plans of God. But there is one prayer request that you can make that God will always, always honor. And that is asking God for wisdom. Asking God for wisdom, he will always honor that prayer request. There's three things about this, though. We don't receive the wisdom of God just as an automatic thing. There's three things that have to take place. Seeking God's wisdom requires decisiveness, drive, and determination. I realized when I was working out my outline that I was starting to make the sub-points be alliterated. So I decided, you know what? That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make them alliterated. They don't all start with D, but the keyword doesn't all start with D. But under each main point, the sub-points are alliterated. That used to be a big thing at one time, always do things alliterated. You have to make a choice. If you want the wisdom of God, Charles has a bad habit, my son, he has a bad habit of saying, I need such and such, or I'm hungry, or I'm dirty, or whatever. And Heidi is taken to going, okay, thanks for the information. And because we've told him, we said, that is not a request. You're just telling us something. You're giving us facts. You're not asking for anything. So we're trying to teach him proper communication. If you see someone, you first get, that you want to talk to, you first get their attention. You address them. So, mommy, you wait for a response. Then you say, may I have, please. And we've all taught them, you don't ask for gifts. Gifts are received with thankfulness. They are not requested. So you don't ask for gifts. So, but you can ask, for things you need. May I have help? May I have food? I am hungry. May I have something to eat? I'm thirsty. May I have something to drink? May I have help? I don't know how to do this. So Charles, he just declares. And you know what? He's not the only one. I've seen adults do this all the time. Instead of coming out and asking for something, they'll talk about, man, I'm starving. I get that at work sometimes. Some of my coworkers, they'll be like, man, I didn't have enough time to get something to eat. Are you wanting something? instead of just asking, they're wanting someone to offer. Well, God requires that you ask. God requires that you make the decision, take the responsibility of making the decision to seek God's wisdom. So you have to make that decision. The next point, sub-point is requires drive. We can decide that we would like to have God's wisdom, but until we initiate it, until we take the steps to get that started, nothing's going to happen. I like to fall back on that Peter illustration. Here you have Peter. He says to Christ, ask me to come out. If he had never taken that first step, nothing would have happened. All the power in the world is available, but he never would have walked on water. He needed to initiate it. Christ said, you know, he asked. He made his request, and Christ said, come. But if he had not taken that first step, nothing would have happened. You have to initiate it. So often I hear people commenting on some mastery of some area that someone has achieved. And they say, man, I wish I could do that. And I'm like, it's hard work. There's only one way to get there. Work hard. The Ethiopians are always like, the ones who don't know me, when I get introduced to new Ethiopians by Pastor Amiru, they're always stunned that I'm learning their language. But when they find out that I'm not just like a traveler learning phrases, but I've actually already learned their writing system, that always blows them away. Because they have 231 standard characters in their writing system, plus additional characters. And not only that, but I've learned their numerical system, like how to write their numbers. And that's something that's falling out of use even among them. And so there, and I get asked this, I'm like, how? Because I'm not in Ethiopia. And it's not like I'm surrounded by Ethiopians all the time. They're like, how? And I said, hard work. I take a spiral notebook with me. I take my backpack. If I were to bring in my backpack and open it up, you'd see there's several books and a couple of notebooks in it. That's my Ethiopian stuff, my Amharic stuff. And I take it with me when I go to work and such. And in between trucks, I pull it out. I conjugate verbs, practice the writing, practice my vocabulary, write numerals. And I have how I mastered. They're like, how did... And if you ask them, I'm not just talking here. If you ask them, they keep telling me I write better than they do. My penmanship. And they ask me how. And I said, and I open up this notebook and it's page after page after page of their writing system written out over and over and over again. I said, that's how. People have asked me how I mastered Greek New Testament, the exact same way. Somebody, I remember after the first year of Greek, when we got back for the fall semester of second year, we took an assessment test, and I got it perfect. And one of the students said, I'm not trying to brag, I'm just trying to emphasize something to you. One of the students said, man, I wish I had Brother Jeb's brain. And I said, I may be smart, but I also reviewed my Greek 2 hours every day during the summer. I would, on my breaks, when I was studying Greek, I worked full-time when I went to Bible college and seminary. And on my breaks, I would grab scrap pieces of paper, napkins, whatever, and something to write with. And I would practice conjugating verbs, declining nouns. And I just did that all the time, over and over and over again. Hard work. I already mentioned to you last week, I'd used Mrs. Cox as an illustration of hard work. People have always praised Mrs. Cox because of her extreme piano playing ability, how great a pianist she is. And her family told me, and Brother Cox told me that, you know, because he knew her when she was, you know, young, and she would practice piano 8 hours a day, like a full-time job. That one golfer, Palmer, I think that's his last name, Palmer, yeah, Arnold Palmer, they said, someone was commenting about his talent. They said, Do you know what Arnold, Mr. Palmer did after he won the something? They said, nah, I bet he went out and partied. They said, nah, he went to the putting green and started practicing. Hard work. Not only do you have to make a decision, not only do you have to initiate it, because there isn't going to be anybody calling your house to wake you up and bring you today's lesson and say, get started. God expects you to stand up, take responsibility, and pursue this. But it also takes determination. And this is the hard work part. I've seen too many people fall to the side because it's hard work. We have this guarantee from God that it will come, that we will gain the wisdom. But they quit. Why? Because the other way is easier. Inaction is always easier than action. So it takes decisiveness, drive, and determination. But you will find it. It will be yours. This isn't something like being a sports star. I wonder how many people have gone after sports and weren't able to attain it because they weren't good enough. I've met a few. I've met a few people who pursued that dream of professional sports, and it turned out they weren't good enough. I've met many people who are truck drivers now who have degrees from college that tried to get into one field or another and couldn't. And so they got a job truck driving to take care of themselves and their family. It's not like that with God's wisdom. You make the decision, you pursue it, you put in the effort, and you will obtain God's wisdom. God will honor that. Main point number two. They that seek God's wisdom shall walk the paths of life. Oh, I wanted to point out to you from the scripture, not just talk about that certainty, but, you know, verse 5, let me read it to you, that gives us that promise of certainty of finding it. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. There's no question here. It will come. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. But before that, you know, the drive and the determination, he says, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, this is where you get the drive and determination. You have to make that decision. You have to make this important. Someone asked me one time when I was working, I was exhausted. I was, you know, going to Bible college and seminary. I had a full-time job during the summers. I'd get a second part-time job. And someone said, why? And I said, I looked at the options before me. I saw this. I analyzed it. I looked at how much it was going to cost. I judged that the end results was worth it, and I determined to carry it through. And that's why I did it. I had a guy one time, he said to me, he said, I'm sacrificing now and working really hard so that one day I can graduate from college and get a good paying job. I said, I too am sacrificing and working hard so that one day I can graduate from college and get a low-paying job. You know, don't feel sorry for me. You know, like, at least don't pity me or look down on my financial situation, because I don't. When I made the decision, when I was looking at the idea of pursuing the ministry, I read this book, and it said that the vast majority of all preachers have to work a job other than the ministry. I was like, okay. So I figured I was going to have to work a job as well as preach for the rest of my life. So I'm okay with that. As long as I know that I'm helping people, I can get up in the morning and keep going. Especially now that I have my breathing machine and I can actually sleep at night. So, sorry, I kind of like, I was talking about, but I skipped those verses, so I wanted to read those to you and, you know, have you look at those. You know, here we have earnestly seeking it, crying out for it, going after it. You know, think about the person going after silver and gold. You know, and this is the picture. This is why it takes, you know, the decisiveness, the drive, the determination. This is something you have to choose, you have to initiate, you have to pursue it. God says it will produce results, but you must invest yourself. Secondly, is that they that seek God's wisdom shall walk the path of life. I take this from further down in the, I wanted to back up a sec here. In this chapter, two paths are contrasted with for us. They're named different things, but it basically boils down to they that seek God's wisdom and they that don't. This is a recurring theme throughout the Old Testament. Two paths. The idea of the road, the derek, as it is in Hebrew, was that it was symbolic, a road was symbolic of life. That as you live, you're walking a path. And the Old Testament presents that there's only two paths that you can walk. God's way and the other way. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 5, it calls it the path of saving your life. That's literally what it means in Hebrew. If you know how the King James reads off the top of your head, that word, that phrase literally means the path of saving your life. And the path of wandering. Two paths. This chapter says that one inclines unto death. I always found that interesting because this isn't something God's doing to the person. He's saying that road goes to places that are going to kill you. That road ends up in a grave. And the other one, in contrast, is referred to as the path of life. They that seek God's wisdom shall walk the paths of life. He says in chapter 2, in verse 9, it says, then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. Every good path. So you will know where to walk. I I like to read history, and I like to, you know, learn about other cultures and such. So I read a lot of old books. And, you know, people used to believe that there were trickster creatures that lived out in the wild places, because the paths through these forests and the wilderness weren't always true. Sometimes these paths would take you out into a desolate area and just end. Or sometimes the paths would take you to a place of swamp and poisonous fumes. And so they believed, because the path would seem, you know, a good path. They didn't have Google Maps. And they would go down the path, and sometimes they'd find themselves in a bad situation. And they believed that there were trickster creatures in the forest that were making these false paths. And so, travel was always an uncertain thing. Before the modern era, people, on average, didn't travel more than 6 miles from their home. If you get an idea, that's a two-hour walk. Average person walks 3 miles an hour. So you walk 2 hours and walk 2 hours back. And they didn't know anything about the rest of the world. You know, just stay home, because travel was so uncertain and so hard. It was so dangerous to travel in ancient times that the King of England at one time declared that if a man 3 times under his own funding crossed the English Channel to trade and come back, he would be raised to the rank of minor nobility. He would no longer be a commoner. He would be raised to a higher rank, to try to encourage someone to undertake such a dangerous thing. In fact, William Rufus, who was the successor to William the Conqueror, there was a big succession problem after William Rufus, because his son died crossing the English Channel. And this created a huge succession problem, and there was kind of a little civil war that took place. So travel was very dangerous and very hard in ancient times. But this path of life, this path of seeking God's wisdom, it says that it is a path of safety. In verses 7 and 8, it says, "He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly." Oh, thank you. So kind. Thank you. Keep coughing. We've had sickness going through the house. I don't feel really bad, but I have a scratchy throat, and I think that's like been what most of us have. Just scratchy throat. "He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints." A buckler is a shield, just in case you're wondering. That's what a buckler is. It's a shield. It's another word for shield. At one time, it was a specific kind of shield, a very small one. And, you know, you see the shields where the guy wears it like this, big shield. A buckler was on your fist. It was a smaller shield. But here, the translation buckler is just for the word shield. He is a shield. I often get this picture when I read this. You know, it's talking about he is a shield to them that walk that path. And he preserves them. So here is a path protected by a mighty champion. Have any of you guys ever heard of the Knights of the Hospital of St. John? also referred to as the Hospitallers. No, it's a history thing. At one point, they came to be called the Knights of Malta. They were a crusading order, but they weren't out to fight the Muslims. What they did was they wanted to protect the travelers who were going to see the holy sites in the Holy Land, in Jerusalem. And so they founded their order, this group of knights, just for the purpose of protecting the pilgrims. Because before, I was reading one account that 10,000 people sailed out to go visit Jerusalem, and only a few returned. And so they not only martially protected them, but they offered aid. That's why it was called the Knights of the Hospital of St. John. They offered aid to the pilgrims, food, water, care. And so they would ride the routes that the pilgrims were known to take, looking for bandits and such, and protecting if they came across pilgrims under attack, they would ride to their defense. They wore black and a white cross on it. They're the only crusading order that never came under criticism, because all through their history, they were true to their purpose and their vows. They always were trying to protect the pilgrims. And I brought them up because that's like the picture of what we have described here. Here we have the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, says, I am protecting the path that you have to walk. Just like the knights Hospitaller would ride the paths that those pilgrims would walk. And we are called, if we're following Christ, we're called pilgrims. Not only, you know, just like they would ride that path and keep it safe for the pilgrims, even so the Bible says that God keeps that path safe for us. He defends us. Not only is it a path of safety, but it is a path of sight. It is contrasted with the path of the wicked. It says the path of the wicked is the path of darkness. How many here have ever made the decision to take a walk out in the country at night? I lived out in, at one time, in Birch Bay, Washington. It was an unincorporated area of Washington. A lot of it was wooded. And I had a job where I'd get off late at work, and I didn't have a car. And my job was 6.5 miles from where I slept. So I'd walk home. And it would take me 2.5 to 3 hours, depending on conditions. And it's often very misty there, because it's always wet. And at night, the mist would rise, and you just can't see anything. There is nothing that will chill your blood by hearing a pack of coyotes when you can't see. And I was just like, might as well just keep walking. I can't see. But that path isn't like that for us. God says that His Word lights our path. I fell into the ditch one time. Most of those roads out there in Washington have ditches on either side because it rains all the time. They got to have somewhere for the water to go. And I fell in the ditch. You know what the ditch is like? They line. I think that evil people design these things. Because the only thing in the ditch is rocks and thorns. And so falling in the ditch was a very painful thing, and then you get all muddy and wet and cold, and you're all battered and messed up. And it's on the side of the road the entire path. You fall down into that and get hurt. And I fell in the ditch because I couldn't see well, because of the mists, because of the darkness. But it's not like that for us. We don't have to wonder where we're going to walk. How many have stubbed their toe trying to navigate their house at night to go to the bathroom? All of us. And of course, always when you stub your toe, you're like, I just ripped my toe off. And Heidi has made me laugh when she's done something like that because, you know, she'll like turn the light on and look, and it's not really hurt. And she goes, oh, come on. There should be a mark or blood or something for it to hurt that bad. It always hurts more at night. Why? She stubbed her toe because you can't see. Can't navigate well if you can't see. I've tried closing my eyes sometimes and walk and see how straight I can walk. And then I open my eyes and I'm always off, veering off in one direction or another. In the darkness, you don't know where you're going. But God says his path is straight and it's lit. So not only is it a path of safety, that God is protecting your way, but it's a lit path. It's a path where you can see where you're going. You know where to put your foot next. And it is a sure path. Remember, I told you that, you know, one of the things that would happen to travelers is they'd think they were on a sure path and the path would end in a desolate place and they'd have to backtrack. Or it would take them into the middle of a swamp. The Bible says that the path of those who reject God is a froward path and a crooked path. It's a wandering path. They don't know where it's going. You know, you can't see very far down a path that's wandering. I was amazed. I grew up on the West Coast. We have mountains on the West Coast. So you can't see very far. The horizon is always very close. And I got out here on September 1st, 1997. It was a Monday. And Tuesday morning, I got up early, like always. Everybody was asleep, but I was awake. And I went outside, and the air punched me in the face. It was 90 degrees. 90 degrees with 500% humidity. I'd never experienced humidity before, at least not like that. And I went outside and I stepped out onto East County Line Road, County Line Road East, on the south side of Greenwood. And I looked down the road and I'm sitting there going, I can see forever. I'd never seen anything like that growing up, where you could see so far. And I remember I walked down to US 31 and I could see all the way down into, like, you know, where the buildings are big in Indianapolis. And I'm going, how far away is that? You know, just being able to see so far. When I lived in Glendale, Oregon, the mountains are all around you. So you can only see maybe a half a mile before you're looking at a mountain, you know? And so you can't see where you're going because everything's up and down. But this path, we know where we're going, and it is a sure path. We don't have to worry about it taking us off into the bog. It's defended by God, and it will take us to good places. The last and final point is, they that seek God's wisdom shall abide forever. In verses 21 and 22, it says, contrasting verses, for the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it, but the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. People ask the question, they say, if those verses are true, why do good people die and evil people live? What they don't understand is our view is very limited. Even when you have clear open land like in Indiana, you can only see at most, I think they said something like the average person can only see 6 miles before a combination of atmospheric interference and the curvature of the earth block your view. So we can't see very far. Our ability to know what's coming and to see what the end is, we don't know. We don't know what tomorrow's going to be like. All we know is right now. But God sees the end. You know, Christ taught that the resurrection was real. By a very, you know, at first when I read this, what Christ said, I was like, how does that teach the resurrection? God said long after Abraham died, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That meant that he was currently the God of Abraham. Abraham hadn't died and passed into the darkness and just ended. But God saw that his life remained. And God had promises that he was going to make, you know, fulfill for Abraham. The Bible says that Abraham trusted God and he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. When God asked him to sacrifice Isaac, he believed that God would raise him from the dead because God had made promises about Isaac. So God must, if God's asking him to kill him, his only conclusion was he's going to raise him back from the dead. Instead, God stopped him from killing him. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and they believed in the resurrection because God had promised the fathers that they would inherit the land, but those promises had not been fulfilled during their lifetime. So they reasoned that for God to keep his word, he would have to raise them up in order to do it. It is too easy to focus on our very limited perspective. I told someone once they were offended that so many Americans don't seem to care about anything outside of the U.S. This guy was a Canadian, and he said, we've been close allies for like 100 years, and the average American doesn't know anything about Canada. And I said, Don't take it personal. It's not about Canada. I said, you don't understand the average American. I said, the average American cultural mindset is, if it doesn't immediately impact my life right now, it's not useful knowledge. I said, not only does the average American not know about Canada, he doesn't know about the rest of the U.S. You know how many people, when I moved to Indiana, when I said I was from Washington, and they said, oh, the capital, D.C.? And I said, no, Washington State. You know how many people said, isn't that the same thing? I'm serious. A lot of you Hoosiers didn't know where Washington was. But you're not especially strange. Most Americans are just very focused on practical matters and the immediate concerns of their life. And God, though, he sees eternity. He sees forever. He knows he's going to keep his promises. We're so focused on here and now that we're like, what if? What if? What if? God says, no, no, I take that. I take care of that. I take care of the what ifs. You see the path disappear and you say, you failed. And he goes, you can't see on the other side of the hill. I know the path continues. You're this big. I'm this big. You're little. I'm huge. I can see better than you. This isn't a promise that you won't have tough times, pain at times. Even on a good road, your feet get tired. But what it's saying is, you will reach the destination. This is a sure road. No matter how tough or scary it may seem, this is a sure road. This is the king's highway, patrolled by the king's men, preserved by the king. This isn't going to lead off into some swamp. This isn't going to take you into a wilderness area and fail you. This road will lead you home. You stay on the road, it will take you home. And you will inherit the earth. This road grants, seeking God's wisdom, grants peace, prosperity, and permanence. You know, it says that they who seek God's wisdom and follow that path to its end, that they will inherit the land and they will dwell in it. It's just stated absolutely. This is an abiding habitation. And that means that there will have to be peace. No fear of someone coming along and taking that land from the king and driving you out and giving it to someone else. Prosperity. There are millions of people on this planet right now that are leaving their homes and traveling to other countries because they can't take care of themselves. I was talking to a man from Ireland, and I've always thought that that was such a beautiful place when I've seen pictures. And I said, it's so beautiful. And you know what his response was to me? He said, but you can't eat the scenery. That's why he left Ireland. He said, yes, it is beautiful. but you can't eat the scenery. So he uprooted his entire life and moved to the U.S. in the hope that he'd be able to take care of himself. Every day at my job at Prime Distribution, I meet people from all over the world, and I mean all over the world. Europe, Asia, Africa, countries that, you know, many people have never even heard of. Malawi, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Macedonia, Albania, Ghana, Niger, Algeria, Mauritania. I've met drivers from all these places. I've met pieces from Rwanda and all these tiny countries and scattered around the world who came here hoping to be able to take care of themselves and their families because they couldn't at home. But we won't have that. For us to be able to abide in the land, our needs have to be met. So this promise that we will inherit the land and dwell in the land, the earth, promises us prosperity. As Americans, I think that we're so used to wealth that we have a very twisted perspective on what that means. Anything above having clothes on your back, somewhere out of the elements and the food to sustain your life, anything above that is being prosperous. Anything above the need to sustain yourself is prosperous. So think about that in perspective. We have, even the poorest of us, have way above that. We experience luxury that we don't even, that our ancestors 100 years ago didn't understand. Didn't even dream of. My grandmother was born in, my mom's mom was born in 1910, and she talked about people still using horses to get around. That there were cars, but that was for rich people. And having to work the land, some of the men having to work the land without all the machines, having to get out and by hand, you know, harvest the crops. My son, there was I helped my friend move, and the windows on his house had fake shutters, you know, like so many houses do, the ornamental shutters on the side. He goes, "What is this?" And I said, "That is a imitation shutter." And he goes, "What's a shutter?" I said, "In the past, glass was very expensive, and so instead of having glass for their windows, people would have these wooden doors that they would, like a cabinet, they'd close their windows that way. And that was a shutter." You know, once something becomes common, we take it for granted. But God says that those who seek God's wisdom, they will know peace, they will know prosperity, and they will know permanence. No longer be wanderers. We're wanderers now. We're pilgrims now, but when we get home, we will enter into how the Bible refers to it, God's rest. But friend, if you're sitting here to gain these promises, you have to start on the path. And there's only one entrance to the path. Jesus Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The word way is the word road. He says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I've told someone once, I said, the road, I preached this once, I used this verse, I said, the road to God is Jesus. He says, "I am the way, the truth," I said. So he's the road to God. He's the McNally Atlas to God. He's the truth. And he says, and the life. I said, and he's the gasoline to get you there. Jesus Christ says that the only way to become part of God's household, it's pictured as a sheepfold, a pen for sheep, is by coming through him. He says anyone else who tries to get in any other way will be counted a thief and a robber. There's only one way onto this path. Just like, you know, you have to take the proper entrance ramp onto the freeway. I knew a man who almost killed himself by entering the freeway on an exit ramp. Had a head-on collision with a van. There's only one way to get on this road. That's through Christ. If you accept Christ as your Savior, that puts you on the road. And if you follow God's wisdom, you can have the absolute confidence and security, even when things look uncertain, of knowing that it will take you home. If you don't, know that you are on the other path, and it is a crooked and wandering path that is taking you straight to death. You have to understand. You know, people will say, well, you know, when I stand before God, I'm going to argue my case. You don't understand. If you're alive and you haven't accepted Christ, you're already separated from God. When I came to Indiana, I was surprised that pretty much everybody I talked to knew John chapter 3, verse 16. I said, do you know verse 18? Everybody who didn't go to church that I talked to in Indiana had verse 16, 3:16 memorized. So what about verse 18? He goes, what's verse 18 say? I said, it says if you don't believe, you're condemned already. You're not waiting to plead your case before God. You're already separated from him. This is a rescue mission. God is leaving us here because there are a lot of people on that path going through a horrible, dark place that's crooked and wandering and is taking them straight down to the grave. God's path of seeking his wisdom will take us straight to him, and we will abide forever, and we don't have to fear anything. We're on that path. We don't have to fear it losing our way. Stay on the path. It'll take you straight to God. But if you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, you are on the path that is leading you to death. And you need to do so. You need to follow Christ. You need to make that decision before it's too late. The Bible says it is given unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is no pleading your case before God. All that's going to happen is you're going to stand before God and he's going to say, are you my child or not? That decision has to be made here. I plead with you, do so. And friend, if you have accepted Christ, there are tangible, real rewards in following God, in not only accepting Christ as Savior, but being a disciple. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your great love. I pray, Father, that you might work in each one of us. Pray if there's anyone here who's never accepted Christ, that they might do so now. They might come to you to receive life from you and to be set free from the darkness. I pray, Father, for the saved, that you might work in them and cause them to understand that your way is best. Best for them now, best for them in eternity. Be with us now, Father, in this time of invitation. Glorify your name among us, I pray. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.